God brought forth manna. God had provided each step of the way. I also love this little note that we get here in this passage, that their clothes did not wear out and their foot did not swell. Very commonly, as we go through life, we forget about the small blessings. We're looking forward to God doing these incredible things for us. And we forget about the small provisions each and every day. So while Israel was so focused on, we need to get here, or we need water, they were forgetting that they had never needed to go to a clothes shop at all in the wilderness. So God had provided each step of the way. And not only had he provided in the wilderness, where they're going in the promised land is a land that is immaculate. It is wonderful. They're going to have a bountiful harvest. They're going to be able to move into houses that they didn't build. They can just go in there and enjoy. Now, even beyond that, they don't go dig into the hills. They're going to find iron. They're going to find copper. It was an incredible land, a true mercy that God had given to them, and a fulfillment of the promises that he had made to their forefathers. So after thinking about all these wonderful and incredible things that God had done for them, bringing them through the wilderness to humble them and remind them, the only hope they had throughout all of this was the Lord their God. So what does he warn against once they get into this land? As we read, he tells them, do not forget the Lord. Do not forget his statutes and his commandments. Because you get in there into that land, and everything that you have starts multiplying. The money that you have, your house, all the things, your livestock, everything starts multiplying, and you say, well, look at what I've done by my hand. Look at the incredible things that I have built. This is one of the dangers of not seeing God as the ultimate, not seeing him as the priority. Instead, we esteem our own selves and our own work. Israel sees this opportunity. Oh, we've built all these things. And it's like, have you even considered the breath that you have? The new day that has arrived is because of the mercy of God. It's not a discouragement against hard work at all, but rather a reminder that every blessing, every opportunity, every multiplication of your things, it comes from God. The work of Israel's hands that they built, whether it be these herds and these livestock, or the idols that they would later build, all of it proved to themselves that God was not the priority, they were. They cared more about their work and their time than about God's. So the same thing happens for us, and we have to be very reminded. In a land such as ours, with plenty of opportunity, lots of upward mobility, all of these things, not for one second should we think it is strictly by the work that I have done that I have gotten here. God could have taken your breath away last night. So every step you take is an opportunity and a reminder of what God has brought you to. And he deserves to be honored in that. Now, Israel's not the only ones who failed to prioritize in this way. We're going to go look at two more examples here. If you want to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 24 with me. 1 Samuel 24. This is one of the sagas of Saul chasing David. And I want to begin reading in verse 1. We're going to read down to verse 15. It reads, when Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way where there was a cave. And Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting on the innermost parts of the cave. And the men of David said to him, here is the day of which the Lord has said to you, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you. Then David arose and stealthily cut off the corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off the corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out his hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed. So David persuaded his men with all these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, "My Lord, the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks you harm'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not put my hand against the Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, 'Out of the wicked comes wickedness,' but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." This story has a level of absurdity to it. Pretty much all of Saul's Chasing David stories do. Like, just take it into your mind for a second. Imagine you are a Marine. You're going to go because you want to serve your country. And you go through 13 weeks of grueling training, all for the opportunity to serve. And then you get a call, and you're like, "All right, here we go. We're going to go, and we're going to go fight this battle." And you're told that you have been handpicked by the president of our country to go chase down an innocent man through the American Midwest. It makes no sense. But this is exactly or similar to what Saul is doing here. The king of a nation who has responsibility. He has just driven off the Philistines. Other people are going to come and attack at some point. But Saul sees this personal grudge as far more important than the protection of his nation and being an actual king. Now, Saul's fall off comes because of a result of Saul forgetting the Lord. Saul had not worshipped God consistently. Saul had not prioritized God. Instead, along the way, he let his jealousy take over. And the more his jealousy took over, the less he cared about his responsibility to God and to his nation, and more about his personal grudge and his power. And that is why he's chasing a random shepherd boy through the wilderness. Now, sure, David is anointed, and David will become king. But Saul's true grievance, what he should have done, is be fixing his relationship with God instead of going after someone who just simply received his blessing. So Saul chasing in this passage is an indication of his lack of care for God. But there are other people in this story who lack that care as well. David's men, when they see this opportunity, Saul is in a very compromised position at this point, and they say, "Oh, this is clearly an opportunity from God for you to go and attack him. This is your time to take vengeance into your hand." I think this reveals that David's men also didn't have God as their priority. As far as I have looked, I haven't seen something like this passage. We see what happens when man does what is good in their own eyes. The entire book of Judges teaches us of the depravity and the awful wickedness that happens in Israel when people decide, "I'm going to do what seems right to me." So David's men are manipulating either the words of God or the words that they perceive from God in order to get David to take out revenge for vengeance. So they fall in the same category as Saul, not seeking the justice that God brings, but instead seeking their own. And this should be a big reminder to all of us that our scripture, the words that God gives us, should not be manipulated by us simply to get what we want. If we say, "Thus says the Lord," he better have thus said it. It's very important for us in that scenario. Now, of the two people in this, we see obsession with revenge and a lack of care for God. But David is the opposite. We see this in his mercy that he shows. The reason he doesn't kill Saul isn't because Saul didn't deserve it. Saul had tried to kill David before. But David insists, I will not lay my hand on who but the Lord's anointed. That was his priority. He cared more about the Lord's anointed than he did about his personal grudge. So it's reflected in his mercy. It's also reflected in his humility. He bows down before Saul. He insists on calling himself a slave, a flea, a dog. Who am I before you? And it's also important to note this in his justice. When he goes and says, you know, he's not acting like, oh, there's nothing wrong between us. He says, I will let the Lord judge between us. The Lord will avenge me because you're doing wrong. I'm not going to lift my hand against you. It's going to be up to God to handle that. This is a great example for us that David was in a very emotional situation. He had someone who hated him. Right there. He had other people who were irking him on, insisting that your God told you to do this. But David cared a lot more and prioritized God above his own feelings at that time. And he decided to do the right thing and show mercy, and eventually God would get justice for him. So it shows a tremendous amount of faith, and the faith that we must be emulating as we walk through our life, where we truly prioritize God, whether it be in our humility, our mercy, or relying on him for justice. Now, the final passage I want us to consider is Philippians chapter 3, if you want to turn there. Philippians chapter 3. This is far from an unknown text, but I want us to still read it here, and hopefully you glean something, get something new out of it. Starting reading in verse 1, I'm going to read through verse 11. Paul writes, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." The Philippians were having an encounter with Judaizers or the circumcision party. And the Judaizing teachers were insistent that if Gentiles were going to truly enter the kingdom of God, they need to participate in the old law, and a big part of that was circumcision. So they had been going around to these Gentile churches and telling them, if you really want to follow, if you really want to be a part of Jesus' kingdom, this is what you're going to have to do. The problem with these teachers is that they did not actually care about the substance behind what it meant to truly be in Christ, nor about the holiness or the righteousness. They didn't care about that. It was merely the appearance of righteousness. Paul encouraged the Philippians not to look to the outward appearance. But being in Christ, you're already a part of the circumcision party. You are already brought to know the Lord. And Paul talks about these people want to boast in their heritage. They want to boast about how much they know the law of Moses or where they come from. I could do the same thing. And he gives examples. If you notice, a couple of these things are things he has no control over. Who he was born to. What day he was circumcised. The eighth day, that's not on him. That's on his parents. There are a couple things that he does control, like the zeal that he had or even choosing to become a Pharisee. But whether it was something that he had chosen for himself or something he was merely born into, he tells us that there is nothing about his life before that he has not sacrificed and counted as garbage just so he could know Christ. These people were rejoicing because they had found, oh yeah, this is how you identify. This is what matters most. And Paul insists, I don't care about any of that. Throw it in the garbage can. All I want to know is Jesus. All I want to know is him crucified. All I want is to be united with him in his suffering and his death, and that I may live with him forever. Everything in our world is calling you and telling you, listen over here. You're going to find your identity here. You're going to find your hope here. And we just have to shut out all that noise. And hear Jesus calling us to peace and to rest. Be united with him. Be resurrected with him. In him you will find life and in him alone. All the distractions that we've talked about this morning can come. They are not simply Old Testament thoughts. The idea of trusting in our wealth or in our money or our home and all of that, that is still a temptation. Trusting in our personal feelings towards vengeance or anger or giving in to all of that, that's still a temptation. Trusting in our identity, just as humans or whatever the case may be, that can be a temptation as well. But we have to say with Paul and have this reminder, is what I give up worth giving up the surpassing worth of knowing Christ? Is knowing Christ truly the surpassing thing in my life? Is that what I care about the most? A very good question for us to ask as we go through our lives is what I am doing showing the surpassing worth of knowing Christ? So as we turn back to your pie chart this morning, this was an exercise that I was given when I was a kid. I think I was in middle school. And, you know, marking up that pie chart, and I felt really bad because, you know, I had this small sliver that I spent Bible reading or praying or meditating, whatever the case may be. And honestly, I kind of discourage you from even thinking about your spiritual life in this way, because there are things that are necessary. Work takes up most of your week because that's what's necessary. It's what you have to do. Instead of a pie, I would encourage you to see your life more as an Oreo. Let me explain that real quick. So, in the middle you have your cream, and that's kind of your life, where everything is. But on both sides of the Oreo are delicious chocolate crackers. One side of your life is, I am motivated to do these things because of what God has done for me. I am motivated because it is Christ and his Spirit that is living in me. This is what I want to do. And the other side of that is, this is where I'm going. I am pursuing the resurrection and life with him. And everything in the middle should be motivated and, you know, guided by that same direction. So if you're at work, yeah, it's because you have to be there. You have to be it's a necessity. So you work hard because that's what Christ has called you to. You reach out to people because you want them to go where you're going to life. When you spend time with your family, it's motivated by the care we're supposed to have, the unity that we have in Christ. And also, we also want to go and be in heaven together. Whenever you're spending time with your hobbies or whatever the case may be, is motivated because I've been given rest by the Lord. I'm going to spend some time in rest. But I'm going to make sure everything I'm doing in those activities is glorifying to Him and honors Him. And I'm going to spend those times in rest, looking forward to the true rest that I'm given by God. So it's important for us that, you know, splitting our lives up to a pie chart, it's not helpful. Because God is not going to fit into your pie chart. Instead, He crushes the pie chart in between Him. He is what matters. He's the most important thing. So a question I want you to ask yourself as you go through your life. Is what I am doing, is what I am acting like in this moment, is it worth giving up to sacrifice for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ? Because I assure you it is. So make sure you are pushing yourself, destroying every idol, so that you may know Christ is of surpassing worth. He is the most important thing. And that's how we can show Christ is our priority. Thank you guys for your attention. Before we dismiss for classes, I'm going to say a quick prayer.